That's better. Now it looks like everybody's not afraid of me. Well, the last time I was here, I was here last week, but the last time I was up here speaking, I only took 20 minutes, and yeah, I'm sure he did. And since the preacher usually gets half an hour, according to my calculations, I should get 40 minutes today. Yeah? So, since we're going through the book of Job, that might be helpful. The book of Job is considered by scholars to be the oldest book in the Bible. I'm not sure if that's true, but that's what they say, that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest written book. It's not about perhaps the oldest events in the Bible, but it's the oldest one written, according to the scholars. The man Job himself is known for his patience. There's everyone, or maybe not everyone, but there's that expression that says someone might have the patience of Job. Job is known for his patience, and it's become an expression that we use in English and maybe in other languages too. And the book itself has 42 chapters, and it looks like there's about 42 people here, so if we just each take a chapter, we'll read through it, and we'll probably get through it by about 4 o'clock or something like that. I hope you all have the patience of Job. I'm really sorry. I plan all my jokes, and they come off really bad. No, I'm just joking. We're not going to do that. We're going to try and answer a question. And that question is, yeah, awesome. Okay. Russ is on it. I have so many slides and so many clicking to do. He's going to do his best to keep up. That question we're going to try and ask is, what does God want from us? That's the question we're going to ask. And you can feel free to ask that question in kind of a complaining tone, like, what do you want from me? If it helps you girls to think of the Adam Lambert song, the what do you want from me, you know, feel free to think about that. Because Job uses kind of a complaining tone in the way he speaks in this book. He says, if it's up there, it says, what is man that you magnify him and that you are so concerned about him and that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me nor let me alone, leave me alone until I swallow my spittle? Like, God, won't you just leave me alone, is what he's asking. And what do you want from me is really the tone of the message that you might get from Job if you were to read the book. And it's the kind of question that everybody can ask. Everybody can ask this question, what does God want from me? No matter what your position in life. Maybe you're in suffering. Anyone can be in suffering where maybe they're in a war situation or there's a health issue and your health is not that good. Or there are lots of people who are suffering in the world and they might be inclined to ask God, what do you want from me? Maybe in the light of this suffering, what do you want from me? Or maybe you're in peace and plenty. Maybe everything's going well for you. Maybe you have all the financial needs that you have. You have good health and friends and family and everything. Your life has been blessed. And you might even ask then, well, what does God want from me? My life is so good. What does God want from me? So no matter where you are in life, you can ask this question, what does God want from me? And the quick answer is that God wants from us exactly what he wants and has with Job. Now, you might ask, well, how can that be true if he's the one who's saying to God, what do you want from me? How come you won't leave me alone? How can it be that Job has what God wants? Or that God has from Job what he wants from us? Well, we're going to take a look at Job's life. We're going to do a little survey of the book of Job and to look and examine. What is it about Job and God that God says, I want that from Job and I want that from you? So let's just pray. Dear God, we just thank you for your book. We thank you for the Bible that tells us so many things. Thank you for the message that's in here. And Lord, sometimes we want to ask the question, what do you want from us? And we just pray that you would help to answer that question today, right now, in the next several minutes. We pray that you would speak through me and that we would all hear your message and that you would show us what you want from us. Thank you for the example of Job, and we thank you for this book, and we pray that you would give us clarity and that we would understand what is in your message today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if we open up our Bibles, if we look into the book of Job, the first chapter and the first line in the first chapter, the first verse says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." That's Job there. We're going to stop there for a second. He was blameless and upright. What does that mean, to be blameless and upright? Does it mean to be perfect? And is that what God wants from us? Is that what God wants from us, is to be blameless and upright, as the Bible says Job is? Well, if that's true, what does it mean to be blameless and upright? And how does one become blameless and upright? How does one become somewhat like perfect in the sight of God? Well, again, let's look into the life of Job and see whether we can determine that, how we can become blameless and upright, and what that means to God. First, the Bible goes on to talk about Job's incredible wealth. He was the one who had everything provided for him by God. It says that he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 kids. That's a good number. And 7 sons, it's apparently the number of perfection. 7 sons to have, because God made the world in 7 days. And 7 might be considered a number of perfection. So he had the perfect number of sons and 3 daughters. And then he had, 3's a good number too. and he had 7,000 sheep. That'll help you go to sleep. And he had 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and just so that he doesn't go crazy with 11,000 animals and 10 kids, he had lots of servants to help him out, to take care of his animals and maybe his kids, his cooking, whatever. He was wealthy. This is how they measured wealth back then. Today, you don't think of Bill Gates. Man, how many donkeys does he have? You think, how many dollars does he have? But back then, this is how they measured wealth. How many animals does this person have? How much land does he have? And that's what matters. It says, that man was the greatest of all men in the East. But there's nothing in this chapter, there's nothing about his wealth that indicates that he was blameless and upright. Is it those things there, that he had so many kids and so many animals and was the greatest man in the East? Is that what makes him blameless and upright? How rich he was? Do you need to be rich? I don't think so, no. We might think that it's his life then. We might think that he's a good person. He's blameless and upright. Job must be a good person. He must do good things. Well, that's true. Job does live a good life. He is what we might look up to and say, that's a good man. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just living a good life that makes Job a good or blameless and upright in the sight of God. So let's continue the story. And when I say story, I mean it's a true story. This isn't, when we say story, sometimes we think of a kid's story or something like that, where we can learn from this invented story, this made-up story. But here, this is a true story. The man Job did live a long time ago, and this is what happened to him. So I know most of you here know the story, but I hope you would appreciate just a recapitulation of the story. So we'll go through it again. So what happened one day to Job, what happens to Job is there was a meeting in heaven, and some angels, or the angels, came to show themselves to God. They all showed up and to show themselves to God, all the angels. And Satan was there too, being a fallen angel. Satan, the devil, came too. And he came to God, and God asked him, "Where have you been? How did you get here?" And he said, "Well, I've been walking around on the earth, looking around." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." The Lord points out Job to Satan. "You've been walking around on the earth. Have you seen Job?" I remember Ian Fenton talking about this, and he hopes that God never points him out to Satan because of what's going to happen to him. But so Satan answers the Lord. He says, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Does he serve you for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge around him? Haven't you protected him in his life? Haven't you given him everything? Haven't you blessed him so much? Of course he's going to love you. Of course he's going to serve you. Of course he's going to live a good life when you've given him all this stuff. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. Take away all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan accuses Job on account of the relationship that he has with God. He says, his relationship with you is based on all the blessing you've given him, material blessings. Just take that away, and that relationship will break down. Satan accuses the relationship. So perhaps it is more about the attitude or the relationship that we have with God that makes someone blameless and upright, because that's what Satan wants to knock down, is a relationship with God. So let's see how Job's relationship holds up as we go through the story. Well, what happens to his wealth, it's sadly humorous. It's funny the way it happens, but if you think about that happening to you, you wouldn't think it was funny. Everything gets taken away one by one. First his, I think it goes, first his donkeys and his oxen go away, and yeah, everything goes eventually, but one by one, his servants come to tell Job, "Some men came and attacked our servants and took away all your oxen and donkeys, or camels, or one of, I think it was the donkeys, and they took it all away." And then lightning strikes and kills all his sheep, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And then one by one, servants come to tell him that everything was taken away from him in drastic ways, like really quickly. And then the last thing, just to knock it all down for Job, someone comes and says, your sons and your daughters were feasting in a house, and wind came and knocked down the four corners of the house, and the roof fell and killed all your kids. And no, that's not funny. It's funny how they keep coming and stumbling across each other to tell Job all the bad things that are happening one after another. But just, it's devastating what happens to Job. Everything gone. All his material blessings that God gives to him. Not to call kids material blessings, but just everything that Job has, God takes away, or allows Satan to take away, however that happens. I'm not sure. I think it's God who does it. But so what happens to Job's relationship? That was our question. This is what he says. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what Job says. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. He praises God even when everything gets taken away. It says in the next verse, "Through all this, Job did not do wrong by blaming God." He did not sin with his lips or blame God. He doesn't curse God like Satan said he would. So Job's relationship holds up. Despite losing everything, Job's relation holds up because he has faith. He trusts God. Even though he takes everything away, he still trusts God. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And what is faith? It's to put trust in God. He trusts God. It doesn't mean just to believe that God exists, because the Bible says that even the demons in hell, even the devil believes that God exists, but they don't have a good relationship with God. They fear him. They're scared of him, not in the same way that Job fears him. Job fears him out of respect. He loves God. But those who are cast into hell, the angels that went to hell, they fear God because they know that they have no relationship with him and they never will. So they believe in God. They believe that he exists, but they don't put their trust in him. Job puts his trust in him, just as I might put my trust in there. If I believe that it's there, sorry, that chair. If I believe that the chair is there, but I refuse to sit in it, then I don't really trust the chair. But if I go and I sit in it, then it shows that I trust the chair. I know that it's going to hold me up, or I'm willing to fall. But in this case, I trust that the chair will hold me. And Job trusts that God will hold him in his life, in his hand. His life in his hand. So, Job doesn't just trust God with his possessions, though, just because he's blessed. He doesn't just trust God with his material well-being, like that God will bless him later or something like that. No, he trusts him with his life. And we can see that with the next trial, the next thing that happens to Job. So, the angels come and have a meeting with God again. They come and show themselves to God again, and the devil shows up again. And the same thing happens. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" As if enough hasn't already happened to Job. Satan says, "Well, skin for skin. You put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. You took away everything that he had, but you didn't really attack Job and make him feel bad himself. But if you attack his body, he will curse you to your face." Again, he accuses the relationship based on some physical thing in the world. And I put a list of the afflictions that happened to Job. Satan says, "Okay, go ahead." Or sorry, God says, "Okay, go ahead, but do not take his life. Just don't take his life, or else he won't be able to prove that he still loves me. So you can do whatever you want to Job, just don't take his life." And so we see what happens to Job is he gets painful, festering sores over the whole body. That's one thing. He starts to get nightmares at nighttime. He gets scabs that peel and become black, and disfigurement and a revolting appearance. He just becomes ugly to look at. And he gets really bad breath, that his wife can't stand his breath. And he gets excessively thin. And he gets fevers and pain all day and all night. We don't know what kind of sickness this is, but we can look at the symptoms and assume that it's not pleasant. When this all happens to him, when all this stuff comes upon him, he says to, he sits down, he takes a piece of clay or a piece of pottery, and he starts scratching himself, just as a sign of mourning, and he sits in ashes. And his wife says to him, "Do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die." His very wife says to him, "Curse God and die. Like, there's nothing for you. You have no hope. Just curse God and die." And he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from and not shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Trouble? Should we not accept trouble? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I just want to note that he doesn't call his wife a foolish woman. He says that what she said is foolish. So maybe that's just a word of wisdom to the husbands out there. I just wanted to clarify that he doesn't call his wife foolish, but what she said was foolish. Curse God and die. And he says, no, I can accept what the Lord has for me. So he continues to trust God. Despite Satan coming and trying to attack his relationship with God, he says, no, I trust in God. But nevertheless, you might imagine how Job feels at this point. It's not nice. And so his friends come. His friends hear about his trouble, and they come, and they sit, and they just mourn with him for 7 days. No one says a thing. They sit there with Job for 7 days, a whole week, and no one says a thing. Complete silence. After those 7 days, finally Job speaks, and he complains. That's the first thing he does. He spends a long discourse. He says a whole speech of his complaint. One of the things he says is, why did I not die at birth? Why didn't I come from the womb and die right away? He even dreads his life. This is all just an experience he wishes he never had. Even despite all the blessings he had, just for this last bit of horrible experience, he wishes he never lived. And instead of comforting Job, his friends, at first in subtle ways, accuse Job. They don't come and say, there's a reason for this, or there's a good reason for this, and to encourage him, and just say, to wait for God, and you will see. No, they come and they accuse him. The long and short of it, to boil it all down, they say, you must have sinned for God to treat you this way. You must have done something wrong for God to treat you so poorly. They say, whoever died being innocent, or where were the upright people destroyed? No one gets this kind of punishment for nothing. People only get this kind of punishment if they've done something wrong. And in a sense, they're right. Maybe not about Job, but they're right about people in general, that God doesn't punish for no reason. It says, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. If you do wrong in life, you will die. That's a truth that the Bible speaks. And it goes on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sorry, mixing up my words today. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody is supposed to get punished. Everybody is supposed to die. So in a sense, they're right. Whoever perished being innocent? Nobody. People only die because everybody has sinned. So in a sense, they're right. And in a sense, Job agrees with them. He is a sinner, but what his friends don't know is the kind of relationship that Job has with God. He trusts in God with his life, not just his possessions, not just his health. He trusts in God for his spiritual life, his spiritual well-being. He says in chapter 19 and verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. I was just going to ask, can anyone give a really simple and clear definition of the word redeem, to be redeemed? Anybody? I heard saved and purchased. So that's a definition for redeemer, right? Someone who pays a price. We said purchased. Someone purchased you to bring you back. Bring you back, maybe the question is, from what? That's a good definition. A redeemer is someone who pays the price for you. Imagine a slave who is working for some slave driver, and then some good person wants to save that slave. He might come and say to that slave driver, I want to take him out of here. I want to take that slave out of here. And he might say, and the slave driver might say, well, no, he's valuable. He's worth $100,000, whatever. And you might say, okay, I'll pay the $100,000 and I will take him. That's easier to do with slaves than it is for God to save people from their sins, because someone has to die to pay for the sins of a man. And it says in the Bible that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that's what Jesus came to do. He came to die to buy people back to him, to save them, to purchase them, and to redeem them. So he's redeeming them from their sin unto himself. And this was written before Jesus came. The book of Job was written before Jesus came to the world. But people in the Old Testament, people before Jesus came, were saved in the same way that we are today, in that they believed in God's promise of salvation. God promised that he would send a Savior, Jesus, and so they believed in that. They believed in God for their salvation. And so Job, like he says here, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Even though Jesus hasn't come yet, he knows that his Redeemer lives. He trusts God, even though he's a sinner, he trusts God with his spiritual life. And that being redeemed, it comes with benefits. There are benefits to being redeemed. It says, at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. So at the last, after all this, after in the end of the days, after I've died, after the next generation's died, whenever he comes, he will take his stand on the earth. Jesus will come and take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, after I've died, yet from my flesh I will see God. He trusts that he will see God even in his flesh. He will be alive and be able to see God. I will behold him, and my eyes will see him and not another. No, not another person's eyes, my eyes. I won't get someone else's eyes to see him with. My eyes will see God. My heart faints within me. I'm really looking forward to this. Job is saying, I trust that I'm going to see God even after I die here on earth. And that's what the New Testament says. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. So his friends were mistaken, although they were right about the fact that he's a sinner. They were mistaken in three ways. First, they thought that the condition in this world that Job is in shows that he's a sinner. They thought that how your life is now, whether you're in blessings and prosperity, or whether you're in suffering, that shows whether you're a good or bad person. That's not true. They also thought that rightness with God, to be able to, for God to see you as upright and blameless, they thought that you, that depends on good works, that you have to be a good person in order to look at God and say, I'm blameless before you, or for God to say to you, you are blameless. But that's not true either. Because it says in the New Testament, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Does anyone have a definition for grace? Sorry? Unmerited favor. So that's God's favor upon you. It's God blessing you even though you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. So you don't deserve to be saved, but God, because of his grace, he has saved you through faith, if you believe in him, if you trust him, as I trusted in the chair, with your life. and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not you who saves you, it's God who saves you. It goes on, it is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not, you're not saved by being good. If it were, you'd be able to say, I saved myself. But it's God who comes and saves people, not people who save themselves. The third way that they were wrong is that they didn't know that Jesus has, or that Job has a redeemer, Jesus. We've already talked about him. But the question is, we talked about what are we redeemed from, being redeemed from our sin, but what are we redeemed for? We are redeemed for good works. So, we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by being good people from our sins, but we are saved so that we can have a relationship with God where we want to do good works out of love for him. It says, in the next verse, I read 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. We often leave out the next verse when we present these verses. The next one says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He redeems us from sin so that we can go and be the good people that God wants us to be and to follow him in his footsteps based on our relationship with him. And Job did live a good life. If you look at how it describes him in the first chapter, he really did live a good life. But it's only because at first he has a relationship with God. He knows that his Redeemer lives. He could not agree with his friends' accusations that he's a sinner in the way that they describe it, that he's such a bad person that he deserves this kind of punishment that he's getting. No, he is blameless and upright. He lives a certain standard of life that is pleasing to God because he first has a relationship with God. And it sounds simple, and we want to justify Job, but this book is a little bit more complicated than that. Because Job accuses God of doing wrong. He says, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. He never curses God like Satan said he would, but he does doubt God. He does think that God's not with him or something like that. He doesn't know that there's a reason behind this. And so he expresses his confusion in honesty. And his friends can't believe it. They want to accuse Job because he's not justifying God. He's justifying himself, saying, I'm good. There's no reason for this. And but this is how God approaches Job, is he says the following. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you to instruct me. He says, who are you to question my authority? Who are you to question what I'm doing in your life? To Job. And I'm kind of squishing all this long speech of God's into a few verses. He says, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. Yeah, sweet. Okay. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Yeah. Have you led forth a constellation in its season? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? I was hoping Caitlin would be here because she really likes horses, but too bad. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings toward the south? This image is a lot freakier on the computer. It's really scary. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? In a sense, he's saying to Job, this is who you're messing with. This is who you're complaining to. You're complaining to the God who can do all that and more. And this is how Job responds. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. I don't know exactly what that means, that Job sees God. I don't know how that was, that Job sees God. But just by the contemplation of God, he says, no, I don't question your judgment. I repent. And he says, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So he goes back on what he was saying before. Without even knowing the whole story, Job goes back just because of his thoughts about God. Now, the end of the story is that God blesses Job with double the amount that he had before, except for the kids. He gets 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 oxen, and 1,000 donkeys, and then 7 more sons, 3 more daughters. Yeah. And then it says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. That's so cool. I would love to see my kids to 4 generations down. And I'm sure all the parents here would too. But it's not likely to happen for us. Job's life was blessed again afterwards. So he gets blessed in the end. But is that the point? Is that the moral of the story? Wait on God and he'll bless you materially? I don't think so. If anything, we've learned that that's not the point of Job. Material blessings have no significance in comparison with our relationship with God. The things we have don't matter if we don't have God. And he gives us our material blessings for a time. We can't take it with us after we leave, so that we can use those things to glorify God. The things that God gives us are meant to glorify God with. So the question might be, why all this suffering? Why did God put Job through this? Well, luckily for us, or good thing for us, we know the whole story. God had a purpose for allowing Job to suffer all these things. He wanted to show Satan that his love for mankind is so great that no matter what state they're in their life, no matter where they're at in their life, his love can draw them to him. His love that's so great. Satan might try to put a wedge between man and God. He might try and separate man and God and destroy that relationship. But God is more powerful than Satan. His love is more powerful than Satan. He's able, despite whatever happens in our life, to draw those two together. And that's because of Jesus Christ. When Job asks, what do you want from me? The answer is, God wants a relationship with you. And even though Job's natural tendency is to do wrong, is to be a sinner, he has a sinful nature. That's how he is as a man, as a human, he's a sinner. God made it possible for him to have a relationship with him because of the Redeemer that he sent, the one who purchased him, the one who saved him. And it doesn't end there. A relationship with God changes lives. It says in Romans, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those who are saved become conformed to the image of Jesus. They become like Jesus. That's what God wants to do in the end, is make people like Jesus. And so that's what having a relationship through Jesus with God does. It makes people become more like him. That's the outcome. God's desire is to have a relationship with him that shows how great God is, just like Job does. He lives a good life to show how great God is. Even though Job questioned God, he clearly does have a relationship with him. And it shows in his life. It shows by how he talks to him in this book, honestly. He sets his complaints before him. His friends don't. You would notice if you read, his friends never talk to God. They only talk about God. Job talks directly to God. He says, God, why are you doing all this? And asks God directly. He has a one-to-one relationship with God, where his friends don't seem to in this book. And although he may have been wrong about judging God or questioning God, he does still trust in his Redeemer. And maybe that can be a lesson for us today, that we are allowed to, based on a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be honest before God. Now, I'd like to close with a few very direct questions to three categories of people. If you don't fit into one of these categories somehow, I don't know what to suggest. I think everyone falls into one of these categories. If not, talk to me afterwards. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and you don't think that you need to be saved, I would like to ask this. Even Job, who seems to be good, who seems to be a good man, even he needs a Redeemer. Do you know of some way to have a good relationship with God where you are considered upright and blameless before God that doesn't require a Redeemer, that doesn't need Jesus to save you? Well, can you trust in that way? If you have some way of reaching God without being redeemed, can you really trust in that way? That's the question. Job trusted in his Redeemer. Second question is, if you have not trusted in Jesus as your Redeemer, and you think that you're not good enough to be saved, kind of the opposite as the other, if you think that you're not worthy of being saved, is God's love and his arm not strong enough to save you? Did he not send Jesus to save you too? If you want to know the Redeemer, if you want to know the one who argues your case before God, who says, no, I've saved him, not because of how good he is or she is, but because I know that I paid the penalty for that person, Jesus saying that. I know that I paid the penalty for that person. If you want to know Jesus as your Redeemer, it's just a matter of trusting in him and believing that Jesus has redeemed you from your sin. And if you'd like to talk with someone about that, please feel free to approach anybody that you're comfortable talking to in this chapel. Finally, question to my brother or sister, the Christian. On a daily basis, what do you depend on for your rightness before God? Do you depend on your good works to be considered right before God? Or do you depend on the redemption of Jesus Christ? Do you depend on that relationship that Jesus put you in? And are you in that relationship walking day by day? Or are you trying to please him by good works? I asked this question to myself. I meant to say that before. The reason I ask these direct questions is because they're questions that I might ask to myself too. So, do you depend on the redemption of Jesus Christ for your rightness with God on a daily basis? Whatever state you're in today, the question, all of these questions are really, in a sense, the same question. Who do you turn to? Who do you depend on? Whom do you trust your life with? Who is your Redeemer? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your message today. Thank you that you speak to us, Lord. Thank you that your Spirit comes and speaks to our hearts. And I pray again that your message would ring loud and clear in our hearts, each one of us, that we would desire to be in that relationship with you and to live a life that glorifies you, Lord, that shows how great you are and how great your love is for us. Thank you for your great love, and thank you for this beautiful day that we can enjoy. And we pray that we would go with thoughts of you and thoughts of our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.